You have come smack dab in the middle of our prophecy conference that we've been holding for the past couple weeks as we go through the book of Daniel. Jason is going to reveal a new book in which he explains it all. He figured out, he calculated everything. He will sign it for you. It's going to be great. Today, we are in a complicated piece of scripture, but hopefully, even if you're visiting, you should be able to jump in with us fairly painlessly. We are in Daniel chapter 8, and it is a very important chapter. Now, I said a few weeks ago that the vision in chapter 7 is really kind of a big picture vision. It gives a broad view of history from Daniel's time all the way really to the end of the age. We saw the Babylonian Empire, the Persian, the Greek, lastly the Roman, and then all the way to Antichrist, who shall come at the end. So it's very big picture in the sense of the amount of history that it covers. Well, the visions that follow chapter 7, we might say, fill in the gaps with some of the details, so to speak. Some of the things that are painted broad brush are filled in the coming chapters to great degree. Now, these details, far from being mere history, are very, very important. Not only are they important to understand the rest of the chapters and the visions to come, but the history is important because they shall be interpreted later by Christ himself and his apostles as being typological of events that are still future for us even today, namely the coming of the final Antichrist and the great persecution of the saints, which shall occur before the return of Christ. And as I said, this is really a two-parter. We're going to look at the history. We want to get the history down. But then we're going to see in the coming weeks how Christ and the apostles take the history, but still see a future application. And we will look at that, particularly in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, which our brother Paul read for us today. All that to say, this is a very important chapter, and let me just warn you now, okay? There's a lot of history we're going to cover today. Now, if you love history, you're like, oh, yes. I used to watch the History Channel when it was history, right? If you don't, you're like, oh no, it's a lot of history, but let me really encourage you to pay attention, even take notes if you can, because these events and the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes that we will look at today, not only can they be somewhat complicated and involved, but they will be mentioned again in future chapters, okay? So you can't be like, well, that was a crazy lesson, just give me the big picture. You really want to get these events down because we're going to cover them again. They come up in other prophecies. I would even encourage you, outside of our time today, you know, I sent a video on Signal that kind of explained some of these events of the what could be called the Maccabean Revolt and things like that. I had to watch those things and study this several times to get the timeline because there's a lot of moving parts, okay? Once you get it, though, it's kind of in there. So I would encourage you, maybe watch that video again. You could, for a refresher, watch it every week as we go through this. But pay attention, but it will pay off, okay? There's a lot of history, but again, as we're going to see, this does very much pertain to saints in our age, all right? Well, having said all that, let's go ahead and dive into the vision of chapter 8. Let me say here at the outset that chapter 8, like chapter 7 and other chapters in Daniel, follows a similar pattern where a vision is given to Daniel and then an angelic interpreter comes along, explains the vision in it, right? But as we did with chapter 7, we're going to kind of read both of these parallel. We're not just going to read the vision and then wait to exposit till we get. We're going to kind of read them both together, okay? All right. Let's begin in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So this, he says, is in the third year of Belshazzar, which is 2 years after the vision of chapter 7, which was during the first year. Okay? Verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, two things to say here about this verse. First, we are told that this vision takes place in the citadel of Susa. Susa was one of the most important cities of the ancient Near East in general, and under the Persians, it would become a royal capital. In fact, it's mentioned in that way by Ezra, Nehemiah, and particularly the book of Esther, which takes place entirely in the city of Susa as the capital. So it's important historically, but also biblically, okay? Secondly, interpreters debate whether Daniel's being in Susa is just where the vision occurred, meaning he was there on the king's business, and then he had a vision while he was by the canal. That's possible. Susa was part of the Babylonian Empire at this time. Or whether it is actually part of the vision itself, meaning he's back in Babylon, he's dreaming again, and he has a vision, and in the vision, he sees himself in Susa. Now, does it really make a difference? Kind of, but not entirely. It is argued, if it's part of the vision itself, then it's more symbolic. It has a significance. God could have had the vision take place anywhere in his mind. He could have had these things happen from Babylon, but he chose to have it happen in Susa. Now, personally, I think whether he's actually there and it happens there while he's physically there, or whether it happens in a dreamlike state, it's significant. If he's physically there, God could have had it happen to him anywhere. He could have had it happen to him back in Babylon, but he waited till he was in Susa. And interestingly, for his other visions, Daniel doesn't tell us where he's at when he receives them. It's implied he's in Babylon, but for the one in Susa, he tells us it's there. If it's part of the vision, then that too is significant. Now, I myself am of the opinion that his being in Susa is part of the vision itself, that he's not necessarily physically there. And I am led to this because the Hebrew, and by the way, from chapter on afterwards in Daniel, we're back in Hebrew. For a while, we were in Aramaic. With chapter 8, we're back in Hebrew, okay? But the Hebrew kind of really implies that it's part of the vision. The vision is mentioned first, and then Susa is mentioned. The NASB says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. The NIV takes it a bit stronger, but I don't think it's wrong. It says, in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. Either way, I think it's significant. What's the significance? I think it's this. Susa is at the easternmost edge of the Babylonian Empire, and what is going to come at the very beginning of the vision and spread every other direction comes from the east, namely the Medes and the Persians. In fact, I had Jason put several maps in your order of service today. If you look on page 13, you can see there's a map. It says the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It's the same thing as the Babylonian. Page 13, turn it sideways, a little easier. You can see in the far eastern edge of the Babylonian Empire, the province of Elam, and then in there is the little dot for Susa. What is just a little bit more east of that? Persia and Media. And so very much not only the focus of world history, but of the vision itself, is going to shift eastward. And I think that's why Daniel, or why the vision, takes place in Susa. Okay? All right, verse 3. He says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago, and in fact, the angel Gabriel in this passage interprets it for us in verse 20. If you get an angel to interpret your scripture, it's probably pretty good interpretation, okay? He tells us this ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, which is to come. The two horns represent these two kingdoms which were brought into one, the Medes and the Empire, and the Persians, by Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was actually half Median and half Persian, and under him he united them both under the Persian Empire. Persia was initially a vassal of the Medes, but it came to prominence under Cyrus, who not only gained their independence, but made the Medes a vassal of Persia. In that sense, as it says, the longer horn comes up last. It came up afterwards, all right? This corresponds with the bear of chapter 7, which, although it doesn't have two horns, one longer than the other, it says it's propped up, almost as though one limb is longer than the other, and that corresponds to that. Next, verse 4 also speaks of the conquests of the Persians. It says the ram butts westward, northward, and eastward, which is exactly what the Persians did. E.J. Young explains that they conquered, quote, to the west, Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to the north, Armenia, and the regions about the Caspian Sea, and to the south, Egypt and Ethiopia. All right? Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. But he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. This goat, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and if it seems like we're going kind of fast, it's because we're making our way to Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? This goat corresponds not only with the four-winged leopard in chapter 7, but as verse 21 says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the kingdom of Greece, or really Macedon, and of course, the first king is Alexander the Great. And just as the goat just pummels this ram, just beats him into the dust, Alexander decisively defeated the Persians at the Battle of Gaugamela in modern-day Iraq in 331 BC. All right, verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Alexander defeated the Persians, and then he continued on to conquer far and wide. And I don't think we fully understand often how far Alexander actually conquered. If you look at our next map on page 14, pretty easy to see there, okay, page 14. The farthest he went was into India, modern-day India, going even further than the Persians themselves had ever gone, into the modern Indian state of Punjab. If you've ever heard of Punjabis, Alexander went there. In the far north, his empire went all the way to what is called Sogdiana. You can kind of see that there in the far northeast there, Sogdiana above Bactria. Sogdiana is modern-day Tajikistan, and it's kind of funny. Everywhere Alexander went, he founded Alexandrias, right? He wasn't necessarily looking for creativity. He's trying to make a point. Alexander was here, okay? They were everywhere in the ancient world. The farthest one is found in modern-day Tajikistan, and funny enough, its name is Alexandria Eskete, which means the furthest Alexandria. If you study eschatology, that's the Greek word for far away, things that are far away at the very end. Well, this is the Alexandria at the end of the world. Now, interestingly, this city was so far in the northeast as the crow flies, it was only about 215 miles away from the westernmost modern border of China. To put that into perspective, that's about the distance from here to Houston. Imagine if China was that far away. That's how far Alexander went. In modern-day Afghanistan, there was a thriving Greek culture. You don't think of that as having Greek kings. There were Greek kings there for centuries. So he went very, very far and wide, and he would have kept on going. What happened? Well, his Greek soldiers were tired. They had been fighting. They keep going to the end of the world, and they were on the point of mutiny. And so in India, reluctantly, he turned back and he ruled over a kingdom that included Greece, Macedon, Egypt, Babylon, and Persia. And in the far east, modern-day Afghanistan, it reached into India and very close to the border with China. It was just a massive, massive empire. Okay? Verse 8. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. That is exactly what happened. On his trip back from India, Alexander stopped in the city of Babylon, where he became desperately ill, some think by typhoid fever, and he eventually died in 323 BC at the age of 32. It's amazing. I'm 37. I haven't conquered, like, not eating PB&Js before I go to bed, okay? He conquered so much. This is why it is said Julius Caesar, when he saw a statue of Alexander, started to weep. Because at the time, Julius Caesar was 33, hadn't done a whole lot with his life yet, and Alexander had conquered the known world. Very impressive character, okay? Interestingly, history tells us that Alexander died in a place that we have been reading all about, where Daniel walked daily during his time, namely the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the same palace where Nebuchadnezzar had been walking on the roof when in Daniel 4 he says, "Is not this Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence?" It's the same place, most likely, mentioned in Daniel 5, where we read, "Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace." And it comes full circle. That is where Alexander is said to have died. Now, after Alexander's death, just as the vision says, his empire was split up among his successors, or what are known in history as the Diadochi. Diadochus in Greek means a successor or an heir, and basically they were his generals. At first, there were plans for unity and to find a legitimate heir, either his half-brother or his unborn son, but this was not to be, and the successors soon began to be at war with another. As the vision indicates, there were four successor kingdoms. At first, there were five, but very quickly, there were really only four that lasted, and their kingdoms do fit nicely with the four points of the compass, as the vision says. There was Cassander in Macedonia, Lysimachus over Thrace and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Seleucus, who will become very important for us, over Syria and the Far East, and then lastly, Ptolemy over Egypt, Ptolemy. And just so you know, sometimes you hear people say, was Cleopatra, just think about it, that's a total Greek name. Alexander the Great had a sister named Cleopatra. They will say, was she African or was she Egyptian or what was she? She was actually Greek. She was the last Ptolemaic king or queen to sit on the throne, okay? But just so you know, see how we're coming here with history, all right? Okay, all of this is interpreted for us in verse 22, which says, "The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his, Alexander's, nation, although not with his power." That is true. None will ever be again as mighty as Alexander's. Well, one kingdom of the four, which would become the most powerful of them, and which we will spend the rest of our time learning about, was Syria, or what is better known as the Seleucid Empire, or Seleucid Empire. I'm going to keep going back and forth as I say that, because it takes its name from Seleucus, one of Alexander's generals. Eventually, the Seleucids would rule over much of Alexander's former empire, and you can see our last map of the day is on page 15. You can see there. It went all the way toward Thrace and Greece in the west, going very close to India, though he had to give back some territory to a very powerful Indian empire, but came very close to capturing much of Alexander's older empire. It is out of the Seleucid Empire that the next figure comes in verse 9. All right, verse 9, look there. It says, "Out of one of them," meaning the four kingdoms, "came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land." Now, in between verse 8 and 9, it skips over many generations. Maybe not many, many, but over 100 years, okay? From the time you have Seleucus, the founder of this kingdom, to this little horn, this Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, it's about 110 years, okay? So it skips over that. However, verse 23 basically tells us that. Look at verse 23. It says, "In the latter period of their rule," meaning the Greeks, "when the transgressors have run their course, a king, Antiochus, will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue." So this is very much the latter period of Greek dominance, and as we will see, another power is very much exerting its influence in the region, namely Rome, the fourth beast to come, okay? But verse 9 says, "He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land." As we'll see, the south there is referring to Egypt. And Antiochus had very successful invasions of Ptolemaic Egypt, his bitter rival. To the east, he had a successful invasion of what is today modern-day Armenia, where he put down a rebellion. And as to the beautiful land, that is a reference to the Holy Land, where he definitely sought to impose his authority. All right? Furthermore, notice how Antiochus is described in verse 23. It says there that he is insolent and skilled in intrigue. All of his contemporaries would have said, "Oh yeah, that describes him to a T." On the one hand, he was very insolent. Not only did he turn the temple in Jerusalem to a temple of Zeus, and not only did he sacrifice a pig on the altar to Zeus, but he was also the first of the Seleucid kings to take upon himself the title of Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, which is short for Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. However, some of his detractors, probably never to his face, or they would not have survived, they didn't call him Epiphanes, they called him Epimenes, meaning madman, because of his eccentric behavior. As far as being skilled in intrigue, he was very much that as well. Antiochus spent his early years in Rome as a hostage. It was very common in the ancient world when you would sign a treaty with another nation, you would exchange hostages, especially if you were the weaker power. You would give hostages, and this was leverage so that you would keep your treaty. Otherwise, they would kill the hostage. And that's what Antiochus was in Rome from an early age. Eventually, however, he sought to go back home and claim the crown of the Seleucid Empire for himself. But even then, he was seen as a usurper. Someone else had quite a legitimate claim, but they were young and far away. Antiochus seized the opportunity, proclaimed himself king, and secured power. So very much skilled in intrigue, as it says. All right. Well, before we move on to chapter or verse 10, let's kind of slow down a bit, because we've been going really fast to get to this point. I understand. You guys are doing great, okay? You guys are doing great. Let me now set the historical stage, and then we will go through the text afterwards. I think we're going to set the stage, then we'll be able to go through the text fairly quickly. Let me just say, I know this is a lot of history. This is really the part to take notes on if you're a note taker, okay? All right. During this period, Judea, Judea, the province, had become a province in the Seleucid Empire. Under Antiochus' father, Antiochus III, the Jews had been given fairly generous religious and political liberties to worship God, keep the law, and some degree of independence in a sense, just as they had had under Alexander and the Persians. They probably wanted independence, but they were kind of left alone, and so they left things alone as well. Things began to change, however, over time. When people in power, particularly the wealthy, the educated, and especially the priests. Remember, there was no king in Judea after the exile. So who's the one figure who still wields authority and influence? It was the high priest. Those were the wealthy. They were the elite. Many of them began to embrace Greek culture and become what we refer to as Hellenized. Hellenized. The Greeks were called the Hellenes. I think that's even the modern-day name of Greece, maybe. It's something like that. So to become Hellenized is to become Greek, culturally, maybe religiously, intellectually, okay? It's somewhat anachronistic to call them this, but they were kind of the precursors to the Sadducees in the New Testament, okay? They were the wealthy elites. Maybe intellectually and on a religious level, they hadn't totally abandoned Judaism, but had mixed it together with Greek culture, all right? Well, with this movement of Hellenization happening in the background, this is when Antiochus Epiphanes comes to power. Historical sources imply, they kind of say, he was selling the high priest position to the highest bidder, namely, whoever would agree, I will raise this much amount of taxes for you. That's who he sold it to. And the highest bidder was a man whose Hebrew name was Joshua, or Yeshua, like Christ, but his Greek name was Jason. Yes, yes, your other pastor has a filthy Gentile named Jason the high priest, and he is quite the dastardly figure, as we shall see, all right? Jason the high priest was not only fairly Hellenized himself, but he began a program of Hellenization throughout Judea, particularly in Jerusalem. For example, he established a Greek polis, or a city, very much like a Greek colony. You had to be a Greek citizen if you were there, and it was entirely Greek. It was basically in or near Jerusalem. He also had a gymnasium built, which not only, it was much more than a gym, okay, don't just think gym, that's what we mean. Not only did it scandalize people because the athletes trained in the nude, which was not allowed by good Bible-reading Jews, but it was the Greek custom, but more than a training facility, it was a very important hub of Greek social and intellectual life. Think, for example, if you go out to small towns, what do you see often in the very center of the town? You'll probably see a courthouse, okay? It's the center of justice, but everything kind of revolves around that. That's where your main street is. That's where the old, you know, the old farmers get up and have breakfast somewhere around there. That's kind of how the gymnasium was in Greek culture. Well, Jason began this moderate, by comparison, program of Hellenization, but it was not popular among pious Jews, particularly those who lived in the countryside. However, unfortunately for Jason, one of his own subordinates, a man named Menelaus, outcharmed and outbid Jason, and he was chosen by Antiochus as the new high priest, and he was way more Greek. He made Jason look like a Pharisee, okay? He was way more Greek and brutal in what he wanted to do, all right? Now, that's all the background. Like I said, I know this is a lot, but trust me, we'll get there. It happened during this time that Antiochus invaded his old rival of Ptolemaic Egypt, and it seems that he intended to set things good for a final time. He had invaded them before, but they kept on always being a thorn in his side, and so now he's coming to really either just put a puppet king who he can control or just take over the whole thing, all right? He gets his army. He heads down toward Egypt. He's even just a short few miles away from capturing Alexandria. And by the way, that was the real important city in Egypt. Cairo would not become a thing for another 800 years in the, you know, the era of Christ, 600 by the Muslims, okay? He's almost there to capture Alexandria, but what does he see? He is met by an old friend from his time in Rome, a man named Caius Popilius Linus. History tells us that when Antiochus saw his old friend, he reached out his hands to greet him, but his old friend did not return it. Instead, he handed him a message to be read that was from the Roman Senate. It was more or less a cease and desist. Ptolemaic Egypt was an ally of Rome, and basically, the message says, if you keep going, you will find yourselves also at war with Rome. Antiochus asked his old friend for time to consider the matter. But in one of the more dramatic incidents of ancient history, and this is the first time I think this ever happened, though I have heard of other times later, I think this is the original. Caius is said to have taken a stick and drawn a circle around Antiochus and said that he had to decide before he left the circle. I have heard that happening of other figures down the road, but that may have been the first time was with Caius and Antiochus. Antiochus submitted to Rome, but he was utterly humiliated on the world stage and enraged. His old enemy had been just within his grasp of finally defeating. He was going to get rid of this thorn in his side, but someone stronger came along and cowed him into submission. Polybius tells us that he was, quote, deeply hurt, probably not only because Caius was an old friend, but also because of kind of the humiliating circle he drew around him. Polybius says that Antiochus thought that was, quote, offensive and arrogant. He's very embarrassed by everyone, and he starts heading back home. This is where things get interesting. While he had been gone in Egypt, Jason, the high priest, who was outbid, came back with his followers. He attacked Jerusalem by force and made Menelaus to hide in the fortress of the city. And that is when Antiochus learns of all this pretty much after just coming back from that humiliation. And I think he vents all of his anger and frustration on Jerusalem. Now, before we dive into the text itself, let me make a couple connections for you that will hopefully help to solidify this in your brain. Okay? One is scripture and one is not. First, from scripture, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. Daniel 11, 29 through 31. It says, at the appointed time, this is Antiochus Epiphanes later on, he will return and come into the south, or Egypt. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. for ships of Kittim will come against him. Now, Kittim is more specifically the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, but it later became a term for Greeks and almost Europeans in general. It could be used for Romans as well. And in fact, the Septuagint translates ships of Kittim as the Romans. So the Romans shall come against him. And then it says in verse 30, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Okay, very much what we just read and what we talked about. Next, let me read to you from the book of 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees is not scripture, it's from the Apocrypha, yet it's still one of the most valuable historical resources we have for these events in this period in Judea. But listen to what it says. This is 2 Maccabees chapter 5. It says, about this time, Antiochus made his second invasion of Egypt. But when a false rumor arose that Antiochus was dead, Jason took no fewer than 1,000 men and suddenly made an assault on the city. When the troops on the wall had been forced back and at last the city was being taken, Menelaus took refuge in the Acropolis. But Jason kept relentlessly slaughtering his compatriots. When news of what had happened reached Antiochus, he took it to mean that Judea was in revolt. So raging inwardly, he left Egypt and took the city by force. He commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to kill those who went into their houses. Then there were massacres of young and old, destruction of women and children, slayings of virgins and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were killed. Not content with this, Antiochus dared to enter the most holy temple in all the world, guided by Menelaus, who had become a traitor both to the law and to his country. Taking the sacred vessels with his polluted hands and pulling down with profane hands the offerings that other kings had made to enhance the glory and honor of place. Well, that was the initial attack, the initial desecration of the temple. But Antiochus is very much trying to make a point here, and he basically begins to try to entirely eradicate Judaism at this time. He is done with the Jews and their laws, and he may not be able to control what's going on in Egypt, but I can and will control you in this tiny little province. Chapter 6 of 2 Maccabees says, not long after this, the king sent a man to compel the Jews to forsake their ancestral laws and no longer to live by the law of God. Also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the Temple of Zeus of Olympus. We are told elsewhere that he had a pig slaughtered on the altar. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, he says. For the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by Gentiles who dallied with prostitutes within the sacred precincts and brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the law. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the feasts, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. On the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Judeans were taken under bitter constraint to partake of the sacrifices. And when a feast of Dionysius was celebrated, they were compelled to wear wreaths of ivy and to walk in procession in honor of Dionysus. A vote was issued to neighboring Greek cities that they should adopt the same policy toward the Jews and make them partake of the sacrifices and should kill those who did not choose to change. One could see, therefore, the misery that had come upon them. For example, two women were brought in for having circumcised their sons. They publicly paraded them around the city and then hurled them down headlong from the wall. Others who had assembled in the caves nearby to observe the Sabbath secretly were betrayed and were all burned back, or were all burned together. Now, things are very, very bad, and I even edited some of the things that tells us. It was a very dark time in which being a faithful Jew most likely meant you were going to be put to death. Eventually, things got so bad, it sparked what is called the Maccabean Revolt, which is called that because it was led by a Jewish man named Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means hammer. This is Judas the Hammer, and he would eventually lead a rebellion against the Seleucids. All right? Okay. Having shown all that, you guys are doing great. You're doing great. We're getting there, okay? Let's now go through the passage in chapter 8, and I think having laid all that beforehand, it'll help us to make sense of it and make it easier, okay? Daniel chapter 8, we'll start in verse 10. It says, speaking of this horn, Antiochus, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, that is somewhat of a difficult verse, and interpreters debate its meaning, particularly whether this is talking about angels or people. I would say it's mostly talking about people, but I would not exclude the possibility of angels as well. Let me explain. As far as people, it seems that the heavenly host and the stars is at least partly referring to Jews for several reasons. First, the people of God are compared to stars in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. There it says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Secondly, when we look down at the interpretation given by Gabriel in verse 24, it says, if you look there, take a look, verse 24, "His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people." Mighty men and the holy people, kind of like the host of heaven and stars. Okay, does that make sense? There's also no immediate reference to angels there. Now, why would people even think of angels? Well, because there's a passage in Revelation, I think Revelation 8, which sounds very familiar to this, which is speaking of angels. I would say for that reason, we don't need to necessarily exclude angels. After all, especially in Daniel and Revelation, angels often represent or are assigned to people. And oftentimes, what happens in the human realm, in the battle between good and evil, is playing out something that is happening in the spiritual realm as well. For example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, will arise." Michael is an angel and is said to stand guard over the Jewish people. Or Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, another angel says to Daniel, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." The prince of the kingdom of Persia is not talking about Cyrus. That's some kind of demonic figure who is bringing about the rise of Persia and whom Michael and this other angel are withstanding, okay? So are these stars, are they angels or men? Well, both, we could say. Antiochus will kill many men, and for a time, dark forces will withstand the forces of good in the heavenly realms. Okay? All right. Verse 11. "The horn even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host." Or verse 25 says, "He will even oppose the prince of princes." It's interesting that with all these kings and empires, you even see this going back to Nebuchadnezzar, they all magnify themselves, don't they? It says, for example, of Persia, the ram, I believe, it magnifies itself. Then the goat comes along and it says it magnifies itself exceedingly. However, now with Antiochus, it says he magnified himself to be equal with God. This is most likely because of his taking of the name of Epiphanes upon himself, but also because he dared to enter the house of God and displace the true worship of God. Verse 11 speaks of this. It says, "And it, the horn, removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down." Not that the temple was destroyed, but defiled in that sense, cast down in that sense. Verse 12, "On account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." In other words, it will be allowed to succeed for a period of time. Well, verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Well, the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled.' He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" What is this talking about? As far as 2,300 evenings and morning, the phrase evening and morning, coming from Genesis and elsewhere, it's kind of just a Hebraism. It basically just means a day. So 2,300 days. For example, Genesis 1:5, "And there was evening and there was morning, one day." Or with the flood, "The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights," or just 40 days. It's just a kind of a Jewish way to say this. But this says, after 2,300 days, that is how long these abominations will take place, and then they will be put to an end. As far as how to interpret this number, I think it actually fits quite nicely with the literal time period, that it only lasted long, just shy of 7 years. John Gill lays out several options here. He says, "Reckoning from the 15th day of the month of Chislev in the year 145 of the Seleucidae, in which Antiochus set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar, to the victory obtained by Judas Maccabeus on the 13th day of the month of Adar, 151, are just 2,300 days, after which the Jews kept as an annual feast in commemoration of that victory. Others," he says, "begin with the defection of the people from the pure religion by Menelaus in the year 141, and reckoning from the sixth day of the sixth month in that year to the 25th day of Chislev in the year 148, when the Jews offered the daily sacrifice on the new altar of burnt offerings." Okay? I think E.J. Young would generally agree with that, though he would say, but don't press it too neat and nice. It's a nice round prophetic number. But generally, that is the time period when all this happened. All right? Okay. Last thing. Before we end, let's read verse 25 and what happens to Antiochus. Verse 25. "And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. He will be broken without human agency." Literally, he shall be broken without a hand or a human hand, which is exactly what happened. He was not killed in battle or by an assassin. He died off in the far eastern reaches of his empire, apparently from a very, very painful illness of some kind. 2 Maccabees 9 says with great satisfaction, "The all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow." All right? That in a nutshell, is the vision of chapter 8. Now, before we end, let's do a little bit of so what. You're like, you better give us a lot of so what after all that history, okay? Well, most of the so what will be next week, but I will kind of give you something today. What's the so what? Well, let me just read briefly from the words of our Lord in Matthew 24. He tells the disciples this. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in his house. For Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I think he may have been reading Matthew 24, or he had heard this, because there's tons of similarities between these two. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Notice, Christ says the abomination stands in the holy place, which is the temple. Paul says the man of sin will take his seat in the temple. They're both making a reference, either directly or implicitly, to the prophecy of Daniel, and yet it's not mere history, it's something in the future. I will also argue it could not merely be interpreted as the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. It's too far-reaching for that to be it alone, all right? Okay. That means, brothers and sisters, what we read about today, any of these horrific, scary things, many ways, that is what awaits the church when this end-time Antichrist arrives. In many ways, the church will go through very, very hard times. To encourage you, though, let me read you something from 2 Maccabees. It's kind of interesting. The author is writing these horrifying things, and he says way worse things than what I read. But then he pauses and he says this. I think this is true. Now, I urge those who read this book not to be depressed by such calamities, but to recognize that these punishments were not designed to destroy, but to discipline our people. In fact, it is a sign of great kindness not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately. For in the case of other nations, the Lord waits patiently to punish them until they have reached the full measure of their sins, but he does not deal in this way with us, in order that he may not take vengeance on us afterwards when our sins have reached their height. Therefore, he never withdraws his mercy from us. When he disciplines us with calamities, he does not forsake his own people. Be encouraged, church, as you read these things, and this week and the next, and they are very dark things, they are very dark times, it can become very easy to be depressed by these calamities. Remember, however, God will not abandon his people. His mercies shall not end, not even in the last day. And if he chooses to have us go through such horrible things, it will be to purify us even more so that we are more ready for the day of glory when it comes. Furthermore, take these words of Christ, his exhortation at the end of Matthew 24. Take these to heart. We'll end with this soon. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. The Lord could come at any time, even the time that we are not expecting. What we are to be concerned about, brothers and sisters, is being busy with our Lord's business, our Master's business. Next week, We will go even more into Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and hopefully have much more application. All right? You guys made it. You did it. And now you're going to go to sleep and none of you are going to stay up until the clock strikes tonight, okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word, at how accurate these prophecies are, Father. Indeed, the world looks at this and says, this without a doubt was written after the fact. But it is not a hard thing for you who decreed the future to tell us what shall take place in it and to write in great detail in your scriptures to reveal this to your people. We do thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these things. You do not reveal these things that we would tremble in fear, that we would be crippled and paralyzed with a sense of an upcoming persecution, but again, because you love us, and that we might not be deceived, but that we might stand fast when these times come. Help us, Lord, to be servants busy about your business, and that is how you will find us upon your return. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.